To begin this morning, I would like to administer a test. So I hope you've studied for this one. I have placed on the screen this morning the Snellen chart. And how many of you can read the top line? Good. If you are able to read it, then you're not legally blind. That's a good thing, isn't it? Your vision is greater than 20/200. Now, what you're looking at is known as the Snellen chart. It was named after the Dutch ophthalmologist Herman Snellen, who developed this test to measure visual acuity back in 1862. The test that I just administered, though, is not accurate, for the size of the chart is not in proper proportion to the length of this building. In the most familiar acuity test, the Snellen chart is placed at a standard distance, 20 feet from the person, or in many cases, since 20 feet is impossible, like in your ophthalmologist office, it is either a half-size chart or a reverse chart projected and viewed by a mirror that they employ to produce the same effects, like it's 20 feet away. Now, the person taking the test, you cover one eye and you're asked to read which line can you read the best. And then you cover the other eye, and the smallest row that you can read accurately indicates the visual acuity in that specific eye. 20/20 vision is considered to be normal, correct vision. Both eyes are tested this way. Then the ophthalmologist or optometrist seeks to correct the vision in each eye through corrective lenses so that each of them are 20/20. But sometimes they're not able to correct one's vision to 20/20. If with glasses one vision checks out to be 20/30 to 20/60, then one has mild vision loss or near normal vision. If with corrective lenses one's vision is 20/70 to 20/160, then one is considered to be moderately visually impaired, or you've had moderate vision loss. 20/200 to 20/400 is considered severe vision impairment, as well, and then 20/500 to 20/1000 is considered profound vision impairment. And more than that, you're considered to be blind, total blindness. Now, according to 2012 estimates, there were 285 million people in this world who were visually impaired, which means that their eyesight could not be corrected to 20/20 vision with glasses. Of the 285 million, 246 million had low vision, which means that their eyesight was worse than 20/200, the standard for legal blindness here in the United States. And of the 285 million, 39 million of them were blind, that is, totally blind. The majority of people with poor vision are in the developing countries and are over the age of 50. The most common cause of visual impairment globally are uncorrected refractive errors, cataracts, and glaucoma. Cataracts are the most common cause of blindness in the world. The World Health Organization estimates that 80% of all visual impairments are either preventable or curable with treatment. Unfortunately, most who are blind or visually impaired live in places where help is not readily available or affordable. And so millions of people around the world live in near darkness or total darkness, unable to see clearly, in some cases, not even able to detect light. They are totally blind. Now, while physical blindness and sight impairment is a widespread problem in our world today, an even greater problem with catastrophic epidemic proportions is the spiritual blindness that is prevalent in our world today. People are in the dark spiritually. In the dark because they have rejected the revelation that they have concerning God. All creation cries out that there is a creator, an intelligent designer who made everything that we see. And yet man refuses to acknowledge God's existence, instead elevates man above God, worships and serves the creature rather than the creator, and in the end is plunged into spiritual darkness. But the vast majority of mankind is in the dark because they have also been blinded by Satan. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The God of this age, that's Satan himself, the prince of darkness, blinds the minds through the lies, the false religions, man's philosophies, blinds their minds to the truth of the gospel, keeps them in the dark when it comes to the true condition of their hearts as sinful in need of a Savior, and the only Savior who can deliver them from the darkness to light. Now, it's in this spiritually dark, dark world that Jesus pronounced in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I am the light of the world. Now, last time we were together, we saw that as the light of the world, Jesus Christ is the personal final revelation of God to mankind. He is the epitome of light. Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, was God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity. He was the true light, the long anticipated Messiah, who would give light to every man, not just restricted to the Jewish nation, but Jesus Christ as the Messiah would light up the world. As the light of the world, Jesus Christ expresses the holiness of God and exposes the sinfulness of man. His very presence convicted men of their sin. He lived a perfect, sinless life, and nothing exposes spiritual imperfection like the light of the world. That's why the Pharisees and religious leaders hated him and sought to kill him. He kept exposing their sins, their imperfections, their hypocrisy. In the end, they loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. Today, many refuse to come to the light, refuse to embrace Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord, refuse to trust in him because they love their sinful lifestyle and are unwilling to admit their sin and their need of a Savior. But there's more. As the light of the world, Jesus Christ is the one who opens. He opens spiritually impaired eyes, but he also blinds the spiritually proud ones. He opens the eyes of those who are spiritually impaired, who are aware that they are living in darkness, who are aware that their spiritual eyesight is greater than 20/200. But the same light that opens eyes blinds those who think that their eyesight is 20/20. Jesus Christ, the light of the world, cures spiritual blindness. Now, this truth is illustrated in an active parable that's recorded in John chapter 9. Jesus Christ loved to tell stories. He was the ultimate storyteller. But Jesus didn't tell stories just to tell stories or to entertain and humor his audience. According to Matthew 13:11-13, Jesus spoke in parables or in stories to reveal truth to those who already see and to conceal truth from those who do not have eyes to see nor ears to hear. He reveals truth to those who are spiritually enlightened, but he conceals the truth from those who are spiritually blind because of their spiritual pride. Jesus told many stories and used analogies to teach spiritual truth, but they were just that. They were stories, not necessarily built on fact or actual experience. They were stories. But in John chapter 9, we have an active parable. That is, Jesus is going to do something miraculously which will teach spirituality. spiritual truths. In chapter 8, Jesus Christ has proclaimed himself to be the light of the world. In chapter 9, we see what happens. When the light shines, some of them are made to see, whereas others who think they see turn away, blinded, as it were, by the light. Now follow along as I begin reading at verse 1. It says, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" Now Jesus is still presumably in Jerusalem. It's probably happening in the shadow of the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. Since Jesus sent the blind man to wash in the pool of Siloam, the incident must have taken place there in Jerusalem. And since the blind had no means of supporting themselves, they usually relied upon the family or on the generosity of kind-hearted people. Most did their begging near the temple, since people coming there to worship were more inclined to give them alms. It was also a place where large crowds gathered, so the chances of receiving something from someone was greater there than at any other place in Jerusalem. So possibly Jesus encountered this man near the temple grounds. Blindness was all too common a malady there in the ancient world. In the Old Testament, God directly or indirectly through the prophets healed people miraculously of various diseases. But nowhere in the Old Testament do we find someone restoring sight to a blind man. In fact, the divine healings recorded in the book of Acts, we do not find either Peter nor Paul restoring physical sight to a blind person. The restoration of physical sight to the blind was to be the work of the Messiah, who would cause the blind to see, Isaiah 42, verse 7. And Jesus, on numerous occasions, healed those who were blind. But the case of this blind man is somewhat different. For verse 1 reveals that he was blind from birth. He was blind from birth. Congenital blindness, caused by some condition related to pregnancy, such as congenital rubella syndrome or retinopathy or of prematurity, which is the most common cause of blindness in infants worldwide. Now, I should explain that, but I don't have the explanation of what those are, other than it causes blindness. We don't know medically what caused this man to be born blind, but we do know that he'd never seen the light of day. It was not that he had one time been able to see and somehow lost his vision, but rather he never had it. Not in the first place. He lived his entire life up to this point in total darkness. He was blind. Now the blind condition created a theological problem in the minds of the disciples. For they say here in verse 2, disciples ask him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Stanley talked about this in Sunday school this morning. I don't know how he gets my notes, but anyways, he did. The disciples assume the popular Jewish doctrine that anyone's physical suffering is the direct result of personal sin. Someone close to him had to sin for him to be born with this disability. They saw only two possibilities. It was either the sin of this man or the sin of his parents that had caused his blindness. Some Jewish rabbis taught that it was possible for babies to sin in the womb. They cite Psalm 58, verse 3, which says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." And they also point to the struggle of Jacob and Esau while they were in the womb of their mother, which they say that Esau tried to kill Jacob as proof. Others taught that if a pregnant woman worshipped in a pagan temple, then her unborn baby was regarded as participating in the pagan rites. And some of the Hellenistic Jews, influenced by Greek philosophy, argued for the soul's pre-existence. Therefore, they believed that people could be punished in this life for sins they committed in a previous life. But may I say right here that the Bible rejects the idea of preexistence of the soul or reincarnation. It's not in the scriptures. The other option in the disciples' thinking is that the parents did something wrong, sinned in some way, and the child is kind of reaping the consequences of their sins. His blindness was directly caused by their sin. They may have been thinking of the warning in Exodus 34, verse 7, that God will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This poor man is simply paying for the sins of his mom, dad, grandparents, great-grandparents, great-great-grandparents, and so on. Somebody along the line, way back when, sinned, and as a result, this man was born blind. Now, certainly it's true that suffering in general is ultimately the result of sin in general. Sickness, disease, disability, human suffering is the result of the fall of man. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, we would not have sickness and death in this world. It's also true that a specific illness can sometimes be the direct consequence of a specific sin. Jesus had warned a man who he had healed at the pool of Bethesda. He says, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 warns those who eat at the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. He says, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." The Old Testament passages that speak of the sins of the fathers being visited upon the children to the third and fourth generation are to be understood in a national or societal sense. That is, the point being that the corrupting effect of a wicked generation seeps down into subsequent generations. Subsequent generations have suffered the consequences of previous generations' disobedience. And in some ways, children at times do suffer the natural consequences of their parents' sinful choices. For example, the eyes of a baby born to a woman who has gonorrhea can be infected when they pass through the birth canal. And if left untreated medically, blindness can result. It's also true that a baby's health can be affected negatively by a mother smoking, excessive drinking, or doing drugs during pregnancy. My son-in-law, who's a pediatrician down in Delaware, a lot of his work in the hospital is dealing with drug-addicted babies, coke babies, that he has to wean them off of that. Part of it being passed down to them, mom doing coke while pregnant. But may I say here that nowhere in Scripture do we find that the children are punished for the sins of the parents. Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself." Now Jesus offers a third alternative. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." The man's congenital blindness was not caused by his sin, nor the sins of his parents, but rather he was afflicted so that the works of God should be revealed in him. God sovereignly chooses to use this man's disability for his own glory. It's an opportunity to display his marvelous power and an opportunity for this man, by recovering his sight, to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so that others, by seeing this work of God, might turn to the true light of the world. Jesus Christ, by opening this blinded man's eyes, will demonstrate that he is indeed the Messiah, the true light of the world. See, the disciples' focus was backwards on analyzing how this blind man came to be in this condition, whereas Jesus focuses forward on putting God's power on display for the man's benefit. And Jesus once again reaffirms his priorities, for look what he says in verse 4. He says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. My priority is to do the work of him who sent me. I have work to do because my time is short. The day is almost over. I'm not going to be with you that much longer. The cross is looming on the horizon. Night is coming when no man can work. And so as long as I'm in this world, I'm going to be the light of the world. Now, as the light of the world, one of the works given to me by my Father is to open blinded eyes. Not just physically blinded eyes, but spiritually blinded eyes. The cure for spiritual blindness. So follow along as I read, beginning at verse 6, his encounter with Jesus. It says, when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors of those who had previously seen that he was blind said, is not this the one who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. I'm the one. Therefore they said to him, how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. Then they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought him with who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay on my eyes, I washed, and I see. Therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, what do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes, he said, he is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until he called his parents of him who had received his sight. And he asked them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then did he see? His parents answered them, said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But what by what means that he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory, we know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already. You did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciples, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to him, why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of the one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sin, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. Now, to rest your anxious minds this morning, I'm not going to do a verse-by-verse analysis of what I just read. However, I want to point out certain truths that regarding regaining one's sight, recovering from spiritual blindness. First of all, I find here that opening spiritual eyes is a process with progress. It is a process with progress. This is illustrated in the physical healing of this blinded man. On other occasions, Jesus just spoke the words, do you believe that I'm able? And the blind man's response was, yes, Lord. And they were healed immediately, instantaneously. They received their sight. There was no intermediate step. But in this case, this man born blind, Jesus does not instantaneously heal him, but rather he spits on the ground, makes clay with the saliva, puts the clay mixture on his eyes, tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and he does so, and his sight is restored. Now, may I say to you, there's nothing invisible about the mud. The power to heal was not in the clay. But rather, Jesus, as the light of the world, healed him. But he had to follow the steps, the process, in order to come into the light. This process is also played out in the man's, as the man's spiritual eyes are open to the truth concerning Jesus. There is a progression in this man's understanding concerning Jesus. In verse 11, he calls him a man, called Jesus. He's just a man. In verses 16 and 17, the religious Pharisees are divided. How can this man be from God since he did this miracle, this work on the Sabbath day? How could he be a sinner, do something that no one else has ever done before? The blind man's response was what? He's a prophet. Just like one of the Old Testament prophets. Elijah or Elisha, who were known to do the miraculous. So in this man's thinking, Jesus has gone from just being a mere man, he is now a prophet. But there's more. The religious leaders say of Jesus in verse 24, this man's a sinner. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. We don't have any idea who Jesus is, since we have rejected everything Jesus has said to this point and done, which points him to be the Son of Man, the promised Messiah, the Son of God. But this formerly blind man, untrained theologically, has more insight into who Jesus is than these religious Pharisees. He knows that God does not hear sinners, so that he takes Jesus out of the sinner category altogether. He knows that only God hears those who worship him and does his will. So Jesus is at least a prophet who worships God and does God's will. But Jesus has something that has never been done before. And that is, he has opened the eyes of a man born blind. He must therefore be a man from God, because only a man from God could do what he did. Now, for many, coming to Christ is like having the light bulb turned on. A moment when it suddenly all makes sense and you see for the very first time. And we're going to see that light bulb situation, this man, a little bit later. But I think we need to understand that long before one makes a decision to trust in Christ for their salvation, to believe the claims that Jesus makes concerning himself, that there is an ongoing process and a progression in one's estimation concerning Jesus. Research has shown that the average person needs to hear the gospel at least 8 times before one is ready to commit their lives to Jesus Christ. 8 times. For many, Jesus starts out just a man like everyone else, perhaps a good moral man, a religious teacher. But as they explore the claims of Christ, they learn more about him. They begin to see him in a different light. Their eyes are open to more truth concerning Jesus. They move towards that moment, that point, when they will embrace him as their Savior and Lord. Opening spiritual eyes is a process with progress. Secondly, the process of opening spiritual eyes is going to be opposed by others. We see the opposition here. After Jesus opened this man's eyes, Jesus disappears from the narrative. He disappears from the scene. The formerly blind man is on his own, and he now faces the hostility of the world around him as he tries to come to grips with what happened to him and how. He's questioned by a number of people. He's questioned first by his astonished neighbors. They question whether this was the same beggar to whom they probably gave money in the past. You know, was he faking it? Was he faking his blindness, his disability, so he gave? How did he receive his sight? But when he told them about Jesus and how he had opened his eyes, they did not believe him. They wanted to see this man Jesus for themselves, to see if he really did exist. Secondly, he is interrogated by the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders who were sure that Jesus was an imposter, a fake, a false Messiah, a sinful man, certainly not a prophet from God. They badgered him repeatedly, accusing him of following a false teacher, of going off the deep end, getting involved in some kind of occult. In the end, they said to him, "You were completely born in sin and you are teaching us." And then they cast him out. That is, they threw him out of the synagogue. They excommunicated him from the Jewish faith. They cast him out. But there's more. He not only was questioned by his neighbors, interrogated, and excommunicated by the religious leaders, but we find in the text that his own parents abandoned him. When his own parents were called before the religious leaders to identify their son, to verify that he had been born blind, the parents said, "What? We know that this is our son, that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, nor do we know who opened his eyes, we do not know." To that I say, liars, liars, pants on fire. For they did know. They did know. They did know who opened his eyes. They did know how it happened. For verse 22 says, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. They were afraid that they too would be excommunicated, thrown out of the synagogue, excluded from the family. And so they leave their poor son on his own to face the authorities by himself. He is of age. Ask him. He's abandoned by his family. My friends, as a person's spiritual eyes are open to who Jesus is, they should expect some opposition. People surrounding them will not understand. Co-workers might think that you're lost your mind. You're getting involved in some kind of a cult. You're becoming a fanatic about Jesus. If they're part of another religious community that do not preach the gospel, nor to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, their religious leaders will seek to persuade them that Jesus is not who he claims to be. And even family members will turn on them, abandoning them, thinking that they are crazy. This is all part of Satan's strategy to keep them in spiritual darkness. But, you know, then comes the moment of truth when the light bulb comes on. Oh, and for thirdly, the process of opening spiritual eyes culminates in saving faith. Saving faith. Look what happens. Verse 35. It says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. After he was put out of the synagogue, Jesus comes looking for him. Just as he did in granting him his physical sight, so Jesus takes the initiative in opening his spiritual eyes. For those who are spiritually blind and dead cannot see or live on their own will or power. Salvation depends upon God's initiative, his power, and his sovereign grace. After finding him, Jesus asked this formerly blind man this crucial question. Do you believe in the Son of God? Do you believe in the Son of God? Now, that's how the King James Version, New King James Version reads it. If you carry another version, the question is, do you believe in the Son of Man? And you might guess that there's a variant reading in the Greek text with the older text reading Son of Man rather than Son of Man. Let me tell you this, the Son of Man was a title for the Messiah. Do you believe in the Son of Man, not just a miracle worker, but a man sent from God as the Messiah? And so Jesus confronts this man with the need of placing his trust for the forgiveness of his sins and salvation in Christ, his Lord and Savior. May I just say as a side remark here that the Son of Man and the Son of God are used interchangeably in Scripture. Matthew 26, Jesus uses it this way. 26:63 says, "And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Son of God, Son of Man. Jesus uses them interchangeably. He's both. Both the Son of God, he's also the Son of Man, because he was fully God and fully man at the same time. Now the man's reply reveals a heart that's prepared to believe in Jesus. For note what he says in verse 36. He says, verse 36, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Remember, this is the first time he's laid his eyes on Jesus. Jesus left the area when he told him, man to go to wash in the pool. When he returned to the temple area, Jesus was gone. And so he did not know Jesus personally, but now he has a personal encounter with Christ. And the man is ready to believe, if only he knew who was the Son of Man, Son of God. To which Jesus replies, verse 37, "You have now both seen him, and it is he who is speaking, talking to you." And at that moment, the man responds unhesitatingly, "Lord, I believe." At that moment, the process of opening his blinded spiritual eyes is complete. The Spirit of God opens his heart to embrace the truth, revealing to him Jesus' true identity. And as a result is that the man worshipped him, having been brought to faith by a miracle that proved that Jesus was the light of the world. See, though divinely instituted salvation is never apart from a faith response. While God comes looking for us and he offers us salvation, we have to believe. We have to trust. We got to do something. The most familiar verse in the New Testament promises that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus says in John 5:24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my words, believes in him who sent me, has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Later, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." Writing to the Romans, Paul explains that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And later in that same letter, he writes that if you confess with your mouth Jesus, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We have to personally trust in Christ for our salvation. And when one does, our eyes are opened spiritually so that we can see the scales, the spiritual cataracts are removed. The result is always worship. See, as the light of the world, Jesus Christ opens spiritually impaired eyes as the spiritually blind by faith embrace him for who he is and trust in him and in him alone for their salvation. For as Paul writes, "For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now, while some people spiritually blinded, our eyes are opened by the light of the world, others are blinded by that same light. The light blinds the spiritually proud, for Jesus goes on to say in verse 39, "And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. For judgment I have come into the world." At first glance, his words seem to contradict what Jesus earlier said in John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." But far from being contradictory, these two truths are complementary. They are two sides of the same reality. To reject Jesus' peace is to receive his punishment. To reject his grace is to receive his justice. To reject his mercy is to receive his wrath. To reject his love is to receive his anger. To reject his forgiveness is to receive his judgment. While Jesus came to save, not to condemn or to judge, those who reject the gospel condemn themselves and subject themselves to judgment. Spiritual light comes only to those who acknowledge that they do not see, who confess their spiritual blindness, their need of the light of the world. On the other hand, those who think that they see on their own apart from Christ delude themselves and will remain blind. They will not come to the light because spiritual pride hinders them from seeing themselves as they truly are, in need of the light of the world. See, such was the case of the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Some of them were present and overheard the conversation that Jesus had with this formerly blind man. They heard that Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." And they are wondering into which category they fall. And so they ask this question, verse 40. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Now the way in which this is phrased, the question is phrased in the ancient text, expects a negative answer. Of course not. We're not blind. Surely Jesus could not be suggesting that we are spiritually blind like the common folk who do not know God's law. After all, we are the elite, the self-proclaimed experts in the law. We are devout disciples of Moses. As the recognized religious leaders of Israel, we are confident that we do not lack spiritual perception. Of all the people, certainly we are not spiritually blind. But the reality was that they were blind to spiritual truth, even though they did not know it. Repeatedly, Jesus, in his encounters with him throughout the Gospels, he calls them blind guides, or the blind leading the blind. Those who are spiritually proud refuse to admit their condition, that they're spiritually blind. Those who are spiritually proud reject the spiritual light. For notice what Jesus says, verse 41. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." Now what is Jesus saying here? What is Jesus saying when he said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin"? But Jesus' point seems to be this. If the Pharisees would confess that they were spiritually blind, thereby admitting their need for Christ, the true light, they would have no sin because their sins would be forgiven. Jesus Christ stands ready to forgive those who acknowledge their sin and the need of a Savior. But it's the person who thinks that they're okay. They're okay without Jesus. They don't need Jesus. That they're perfect. They're in perfect spiritual health. They can see on their own. They will continue in their desperate, sinful condition. Unfortunately, the Pharisees are like those of whom Solomon wrote. He says, "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." Unfortunately, they failed to heed the warning of Isaiah 5:21. "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." But the fact that the Pharisees are claiming to see, that is, they are not willing to acknowledge their blindness and their need of the light of the world, means that their sin remains. That is, their sins are not forgiven. They are still in need of salvation. The light that opens the spiritually blinded eyes blinds the spiritually proud, so that they do not respond to the truth of the gospel. Those whose eyes are open to the light of the world, who confess their sins, embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, they're going to spend eternity in the glorious light of heaven. But those who, because of spiritual pride, refuse to come to the light, embrace Jesus as Savior and Lord, will spend eternity in the horrifying outer darkness of eternal hell. Now the question I close with this and leave with you is this. What effect has the light of the world had upon you? What effect has the light of the world had upon you? Have you come to the place in your spiritual journey where you have recognized your spiritual blindness, that you were in the dark and in need of the light of the world? Have you acknowledged your sinful condition, your need of a Savior, and have you by faith embraced Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? If not, I would encourage you to humble yourself. Rid yourself of that spiritual pride and come to the light today. Trust the one who can open spiritually blinded eyes so that you can see clearly all that God has for you. We think of the words of that song we sang this morning, so familiar. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see.